If Darwin knew what we know today, would he have written his theory of evolution?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In a few minutes, we are going to have a fascinating conversation with Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe. What is called Darwin Day will be held this Friday, and Fuzz is going to talk to us about what Darwin didn't know. What Darwin didn't know. If he knew what we know now, would he have advanced his theory of biological evolution? We'll be getting to that interview in a few minutes. If you have a call having to do with evolution, a question, maybe you're a young person in school, maybe you're an atheist for whom evolution is very compelling, we'd love to hear from you, 866-348-7884. Before we do that, the New Hampshire primaries, what are the takeaways? Well, on the Democratic side, yes, it really does not look good for Hillary Clinton. There are a lot of holes in her campaign. The only ones demographically I understand that she won were over 65 years old. She's not winning the young people's vote. She's not winning the female vote. It really looks like her campaign is in trouble, putting aside the email scandal entirely. To hear Bernie Sanders speak at the end of the night when he gave his victory speech, It's scary in a sense to hear someone who is an out-and-out socialist, basically take from the rich to give to the poor and subsidize everybody's college education and subsidize everybody's medical and subsidize every kind of level everybody out and almost declare war on those who've worked hard to get where they are. A little scary to hear that, to be candid. And it's of course, if he starts to do better and Hillary starts to collapse, then there's, to me, a real possibility Joe Biden will jump in and the Democrats will rally behind him, that he'll be kind of the savior of the hour. On the Republican side, the victory of Donald Trump was pretty much taken for granted that was going to happen. What's interesting is, according to statistics, Jeb Bush had a massive advertising campaign. He wanted to do much, 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 much better than he did, fourth place. He wanted to do much better than that. And according to what I've seen online, what he paid about $1,200 per vote. John Kasich spent a lot of money per vote. Donald Trump spent a lot less money, got a ton of votes, averaged about $40 per vote. Ted Cruz only spent $550,000, averaged something like $18 per vote. From the Cruz side, they're absolutely thrilled with the results. Couldn't have gone better, hardly. For him to finish third in a state that liberal, in a state where they spent so little money, although he was a regular presence there, is a massive victory. And they're right on target in terms of their plans, in terms of their goals going into South Carolina. John Kasich, this was where he spent a lot of time, but he doesn't seem to have a victory plan from here forward. Jeb Bush doesn't seem to have momentum out of this. And, of course, Marco Rubio, if you're looking between them, between Chris Christie, John Kasich, Jeb Bush, and Marco Rubio as the, quote, establishment candidates, none of them has emerged, which has really hurt Rubio in that respect. And, of course, Dr. Carson is... he may continue. I don't know why he would. Chris Christie now dropping out of the race. And for Donald Trump, of course, a great victory and proves his popularity. Let me just say this. I listened to him after his victory was declared, which was pretty early on in the evening. There are a lot of things he says that I like, a lot of things he says that are convincing. The problem is there are many other aspects of his character and person that deeply concern me. And in addition to that, we really don't know how deep his conservatism is. And if I have time later, I'm going to play a very interesting set of interactions between George Stephanopoulos and Donald Trump just from 3 days ago. We'll be right back. Focus on evolution.
fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. My guest, Fuzz Rana, has joined us a number of times before on the air. He's the Vice President of Research and Apologetics at Reasons to Believe, author of several groundbreaking books, including Who is Adam?, Creating Life in the Lab, and The Cell's Design. He holds a PhD in chemistry with an emphasis in biochemistry from Ohio University. Fuzz, as always, great to have you on The Line of Fire.
Michael, thanks for having me.
Always a joy. All right. What is happening this Friday? Why is Darwin in the news again?
Well, Friday would be Darwin's birthday, and so it's become commonplace now every year on Darwin's birthday for universities around the country, in fact, around the world, to celebrate Darwin Day and to herald the achievements of Charles Darwin and to advocate for acceptance of biological evolution.
All right, so Darwin, even though he died so many years ago, even though so much scientific research from his day has now been considered completely outdated and outmoded, yet Darwin's theory still holds sway in a massive way academically. Why is that?
Yeah, well, it's more so philosophical than scientific, Michael, because the prevailing philosophical framework for science is called methodological naturalism, and that's a $25 term. But it just simply means that when you engage in science, you have to pretend as if God doesn't exist, regardless of your religious or philosophical beliefs. And so in a sense, it's imposing kind of an atheistic approach onto the scientific enterprise. Now, generally, that approach is inconsequential when you're doing work in a laboratory setting. But when it comes to questions of origins, that philosophical system forces you into a framework where certain theories of origins are permissible and other theories are impermissible. And so if you embrace methodological naturalism, you have to evoke mechanistic explanations for the origin of life and the history of life. And so even if there are challenges to, let's say, Darwin's theory of evolution, and there's evidence that points to the role of a creator in bringing life into existence, you cannot abandon the evolutionary framework because philosophically there's no other place to go. You're forced into that framework regardless of what the data says.
All right. There is a booklet that is being made available for free this week on Reasons to Believe. That is reasons.org. Folks, if you go to reasons.org and just click on the mic, you will get a free copy of What Darwin Didn't Know, and this offer holds through February 19th. So go to reasons.org. You'll see a mic icon. Click on that, and you can get a free copy of the booklet What Darwin Didn't Know. So let's step back then. What did Darwin have to work with when he wrote Origin of Species, and how does his own personal background tie in with this larger narrative?
Yeah, well, you know, in a sense, almost everything we know about modern biology was discovered since Darwin's time. And so everything that we take for granted when it comes to biology were ideas that were simply unknown to Darwin for the most part. In fact, Darwin's view of the cell was that what's called the protoplasmic view, where the cell was simply viewed as being a boundary, and then inside that boundary would have been basically a jelly-like substance called a protoplasm. So Darwin had no concept of the sheer complexity of life at a molecular level. In Darwin's day, there was very little known about the history of life on Earth. People had just begun to really collect and analyze fossils. And so in Darwin's day, there was really an incomplete understanding of the fossil record, which is really critical in establishing the credibility of Darwin's idea. And, of course, he had no understanding of DNA or the mechanism of inheritance. And so, in a sense, Darwin really had very little understanding of how biology really worked and very little understanding truly about the history of life on Earth when he had advanced his ideas. And, you know, Darwin's contribution, and it's a real contribution, is he demonstrated that species are not fixed entities and that they are malleable and they can vary in response to a changing environment. And Darwin suggested that this could even be a way in which one species gives rise to closely related sister species. In other words, he discovered a microevolution, which I think nobody really disputes, regardless of their religious or philosophical perspective. But what Darwin then did is took that mechanism, mm-hmm. and he basically argued that that mechanism could explain the entire history of life. It could explain the design of biology or biological systems. And he by extrapolating that mechanism, he began to make essentially a metaphysical claim that namely God isn't needed for life's, you know, origin or history. It could ultimately be explained through mechanism alone. And that really kind of fit Darwin's theological perspective. Darwin became deeply distraught when his daughter, Anne, died. The problem of evil became a very real personal issue that he struggled with. In his mind, he could not square the problem of evil with the notion that there's a loving God. And in a sense, you could look at Darwin's theory as being a way in which he tried to resolve the problem of evil by saying God doesn't exist. Nature is just simply the way it is because of this mechanism that he discovered of natural selection. And so bad things happen to people, but it's just simply because of the vagaries of nature itself.
Yeah, it's so fascinating. So Darwin dies in 1882, born in 1809, dies in 1882. And obviously a ton of scientific information, data, was unknown to him at that time. And the more that we know, the more we question whether Darwin would have come to the same conclusions. But it's really fascinating. I've met people who are intellectual atheists. In other words, they will give you their intellectual reasons for saying that there cannot be a God, or the God of the Bible cannot exist, or whatever their specific thesis is. They're anti-theist. But when you dig down deeper, even though their objections are intellectual in nature, you go back to a trauma in their life where they were praying or believing God was going to do something and it didn't happen, and it seemed that the emotional, spiritual trauma played into things. Often it's very difficult to separate those things in someone's life, isn't it?
That sure is, you know, and you know, when it comes to, you know, this whole idea of Darwin's theory of evolution, the conversation can become a very complex conversation, scientifically speaking. But at the end of the day, you know, the point I'm trying to make is that it's ultimately a philosophical discussion, and the problem of evil fits very much in the center of that discussion. It did for Darwin. Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And then, of course, it doesn't take away the pain of the loss, but now you don't have the spiritual pain built in and that contradiction. And obviously the answer is found in God himself. If you eliminate him from your thinking, then your whole worldview shifts. All right, we'll have to start this here and then continue on the other side of the break. But in your view, what are the two most significant facts that, if Darwin had known, might have greatly impacted his theory?
I would say, in a nutshell, it would be the complexity of the cell, and it would be the nature of the history of life on Earth based on the fossil record.
All right, so let's expand on it. Take about a minute to expand on the first one, the complexity of the cell. And I know there's a ton to say on that, but we'll just get started here.
Yeah, well, again, Darwin's view of the cell was the idea that it was just a blob of jelly. Well, it turns out that the cell is an unbelievably complex system. And that complexity is mind-boggling to the point that it's hard to envision how mechanism alone could account for the complexity of the cell, because it's not just simply complex. There's an elegance and a sophistication. There's an ingenuity to the way that the cell is structured at a molecular level that, in my mind, revitalizes the watchmaker argument for God's existence advanced by William Paley.
Right, so that you cannot, to this day, well, let me ask you rather than say it. You're a scientist, your PhD. To this day, have any naturalistic scientists put forth a credible explanation for the cell?
No. In a nutshell, no. I mean, there's a lot of ideas that are being bantered around, but all of those ideas have intractable problems. And when you kind of tease the problems out, you wind up seeing, ironically, evidence that points to the necessity of an intelligent agent to bring life into existence, to explain the cell.
All right, friends, go to reasons.org, click on the mic icon, and you'll get a free copy of What Darwin Didn't Know sent to you as a gift from Reasons to Believe. It's a free booklet. I think it'll really help you reading it, clearly written, and hey, for all ages, get the information out.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Dr. Fuz Rana, Vice President of Research and Apologetics at Reasons to Believe, holds a PhD in chemistry with an emphasis in biochemistry from Ohio University. If you go to reasons.org, that's the Reasons to Believe website, reasons.org, click on the mic icon, they'll send you a free copy of the booklet, What Darwin Didn't Know. That's effective through February 19th. So, Fuz, right before the break, I asked you the question, what are significant discoveries that if Darwin knew, again, he died in 1882, if he knew them, might have greatly influenced his work? You said one of them was the cell itself, the complexity of the cell, which does not yield to a naturalistic evolutionary theory. You gave a second. We didn't have time to get into it. So why don't you repeat that and then open that up for us?
Sure thing. I think the second thing would be the nature of the fossil record, which is a proxy for the history of life on Earth. And it's interesting because when Darwin wrote Origins of Species, he had a chapter devoted to problems with his theory. And one of the problems that he noted was that what was known in his day about the fossil record was incompatible with his theory, because the fossil record didn't show gradual evolutionary transformations, but rather it showed biological groups showing up suddenly in the fossil record and remaining unchanged and then disappearing. And in fact, there was an event that in Darwin's day was noted in the fossil record called the Cambrian Explosion, where you have in these rock layers that date now, we know, at about 540 million years in age, an explosive appearance of animals, complex animals, and this is their first appearance on Earth. And then in lower rock layers, which would correspond to earlier ages, there was nothing in there showing any kind of evolutionary history leading up to the emergence of these animals. And Darwin argued, well, the fossil record is incomplete, and that if, you know, we spend more time characterizing geological formations and discovering fossils, these troubling features are going to evaporate and support will come from the fossil record for my theory. But the fact of the matter is we've been, you know, characterizing the fossil record now for 170 years since Darwin's advanced his book Origins of Species, and the fossil record looks today exactly like it looked in Darwin's time. Organisms appear suddenly, they remain unchanged, they disappear, and the Cambrian explosion is as real a conundrum for evolutionary biology today as it was for Darwin. And so, in a sense, the concerns that Darwin had about his theory have not evaporated, but actually have been reinforced by 170 years of work in geology and paleontology.
All right, so based on the fact that he, as a scientist, noted problems with his theory, this is obviously purely your opinion, but if he were alive today with the data that we have, what do you think his views would be?
You know, this is really, again, a difficult question to answer, you know, but in a sense, you know, as I mentioned earlier, Darwin's motivation for advancing his theory was as much theological as it was scientific. And he did very good work in advancing his special theory of evolution, which we would call microevolution today. I think he, along with Alfred Russel Wallace, provided an explanation for how species can originate from pre-existing species, again, through this mechanism that we would refer to as microevolutionary transformation today. And his maneuver to extrapolate the theory is not necessarily unreasonable, scientifically speaking. Could that mechanism explain large-scale biological changes? But Darwin really didn't present evidence in favor of his theory, but rather, as Ernst Mayr, the famous evolutionary biologist from Harvard, said, he just presented one long argument for why he thought the mechanisms he discovered could be extrapolated to explain the history of life. And so it wasn't really science at that point. It was essentially a rhetorical presentation of the case for evolution. And it was largely, again, motivated by the problem of evil. And that becomes very apparent, you know, when you look at the letters that he writes to his friends. One of them, Joseph Hooker, where he makes the statement, you know, what a book a devil's chaplain might write on the clumsy, wasteful, horribly cruel designs that you see in biology. So Darwin saw features in nature as, in his mind, being incompatible with a loving creator, and you couple that with the loss of his daughter, and again, it was really philosophy and theology and personal tragedy that drove his theory.
Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. We've just got 2 minutes left. I don't know if you can get into this, but there is an experiment that's still in textbooks. You can give me the correct pronunciation, the Miller-Urey experiment. Okay.
Yes.
Why is that still in textbooks, and why shouldn't it be there?
Yeah, well, this is an experiment that probably everybody is familiar with if you've had high school biology. It's the experiment where Stanley Miller assembles this glass apparatus that simulates the conditions of the early Earth
right.
and produces amino acids. Well, mm-hmm. it turns out that the conditions that Miller used in that experiment are not the conditions that would have existed on the early Earth. And in fact, if you use those conditions, you actually don't get amino acids, you get nothing happening. And in a sense, original life researchers today recognize that experiment is irrelevant to the original life question. Yet it does show up in biology textbooks, and I think it's rather unfortunate. And the reason it does persist in textbooks, giving the false impression that there's a stronger case scientifically for the origin of life than there actually is because of its historical significance. It was the first experiment in original life research. It kind of inaugurated the discipline as an official research discipline, and that's why it remains in textbooks. But I think it's unfortunate that there's not at least a footnote saying that nobody thinks this experiment is relevant anymore.
Right, yeah, old myths die hard when they have a politically correct narrative, don't they? So if folks get a copy of this booklet, What Darwin Didn't Know, how will it help them?
Well, the booklet is essentially a counterfactual analysis asking the question, if Darwin knew then what we know today about biology, would he have advanced his theory of evolution? And we kind of step through different ideas that Darwin had about biology and how those ideas fed into his theory of evolution and what we've discovered since then and how those discoveries actually undermine his case for evolution. It's a rather small booklet. It's easy to consume in a single setting, and it's written at a lay accessible level. And so it's just simply giving people a tool to begin to have conversations about why it's scientifically credible to be suspicious or skeptical of the evolutionary paradigm.
Mm. Excellent. So again, folks, go to reasons.org. That's the website for Reasons to Believe. You can do this the next week. Click on the microphone icon, and you'll get a free copy of the booklet, What Darwin Didn't Know, and explore the website. It's one of the most user-friendly, rich websites you can find. Fuzz Rana, thanks for being with us. Always a joy.
Thanks for having me, Michael.
God bless you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on the line of fire, 866-348-7884. Now, listen, if you have a question, I didn't take any calls or even suggest folks calling once I got on with Dr. Rana. But if you have a question about evolution, don't call me. If you got a scientific question, don't call me. If you got a question about Scripture as it applies to science, I'm happy to talk to you about Scripture. But I do not have a strong scientific background. That is an understatement to say that. So if you've got a technical scientific question, go to one of the scientific websites. There are a good number of fine scientific websites that are hosted by solid Christians. Go there with your questions or wait till we have another guest on. 866-348-7884. I'm changing gears for a moment. And often on Wednesday, we talk about worldview issues. Those can easily come up most every day, but we often do talk about those on the line of fire. And I wrote an article. It's getting a lot of attention already. And it is called Shame on the Pastors Who Anointed Hillary Clinton as President. If you did not hear about this, just a few days ago, 100 pastors gathered together and laid hands on Hillary Clinton in Philadelphia, I believe. And they pronounced her the next president of the United States and said that the favor of the Lord surrounded her. Now listen, Hillary is white. These pastors were black. Hillary is a woman. Presumably the vast majority of the pastors were men. This is not a male-female issue. This is not a black-white issue. This is a righteousness issue. How could ministers of the gospel say that the favor of the Lord is on someone who is a radical pro-abortion, radical pro-gay activism candidate? How can you possibly declare that the favor of the Lord is on such a person? How can you declare that God is raising this person up with blessing to be president of the United States? Not saying God is giving us what we deserve in judgment, but rather saying that this is God's gracious hand, that she is surrounded by the favor of the Lord and raised up to be the president. When Hillary Clinton, who we should pray for her to really know the Lord and repent of her wrong stands, repent of her sin and really come to know the Lord, who knows what God's purpose and destiny for her would be if she surrendered to him. I know she claims to be a Christian, but claiming to be a Christian and following Jesus and knowing Jesus and adhering to the Scriptures are two entirely different things. But when you have someone who is not just pro-abortion, but militantly pro-abortion, and has previously said that partial birth abortion, the horrific, barbaric, gruesome practice of partial birth abortion, is one of the fundamental rights of women in America. When you have someone who is on record as saying that cherished religious beliefs would have to be changed in order to expand abortion, when you have a candidate who, as Secretary of State, gave a speech in Geneva pushing gay activism on the nations of the world to the point that basically all of Africa, or virtually all of Africa, was offended by her speech, then how do you then have African Americans here laying hands on her and calling her favored by the Lord? Now, if you say that you are a follower of Jesus, you are devoted to the Lord, you are a follower of Jesus, you're a God-fearing person, the Bible is your authority, and you support Hillary Clinton, or Bernie Sanders for that matter, please tell me why. I see no possible justification for it. Please tell me why. 866-348-7884. By the way, with my listening audience as it is, I don't exactly expect to be flooded with calls, but I'm eager to hear from you. Or if you know any of these pastors that were involved, give them a call. Come and read my article and give me a call.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Look, I know that some people take exception to what I'm saying. What gives me the right to say these things? What gives me the right to challenge Christians supporting one candidate or another? Look, I don't care if the candidate is white or black or green or yellow. I don't care if the candidate is male or female. I don't care if the candidate is whatever the ethnicity. It doesn't matter. The issue that matters is where do they stand on the issues. And as I read Scripture, there are certain things that are clearly very important to the Lord. Now you say, well, we're not Israel, we're not a theocracy. Yes, but these are important for all nations. God is still the judge of the whole world. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God judges pagan nations. Yes, he does, because he's the judge of all the earth. Again, if you didn't hear the last segment, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible is your authority, you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you love the Lord, want to serve him, please him, and you are supporting Hillary Clinton or Bernie Sanders for president, please tell me why. You say, well, Dr. Brown, you're just going to shoot me down if I call in. Well, I'm going to raise serious questions, but I'm not going to be nasty to you or demeaning towards you. I'm not going to try to put you down or ridicule you. I'm trying to find out how you could justify this, all right? And I know that there are plenty of people who claim to be followers of Jesus and say they love the Lord and read the Scriptures daily and are regular in church and seeking to live godly lives, that voted for Barack Obama. And that continues to baffle me. Look, I've heard the reasons why. I've discussed it. We've had candid discussions on the air. There are folks that voted for President Obama that listen to me daily. So we have our differences over that, all right? But again, the question is, tell me why. Explain to me why. Because when I look at Scripture, you can see, for example, passages like Isaiah or sections of the Bible, like Isaiah 13 to 23, the so-called oracles against the nations, where the prophet Isaiah brings prophetic messages from the Lord against the nations of the earth. God is still judging the nations of the earth, whether they believe in him or not. And then if you look, for example, at Jeremiah 46 to 52, those are the judgments against the pagan nations, right up through 51, really, culminating with Babylon, and 52 is kind of a historical recap. But you have that. You have a similar section in Ezekiel. You have a section in the beginning of the book of Amos where God pronounces judgments on the nations. And he judges the nations for sins of person against person, for inhumane acts, for treaty breaking and acts of violence and atrocity. Because these people were not God's covenant people like Israel. They were not required, say, to obey the dietary laws. They were not required to keep the biblical calendar. But God was still going to judge them if they ripped open pregnant women, one of the sins that's mentioned in Amos. God was still going to judge them for their acts of injustice and cruelty. So even if America was just like any other nation and had no biblical base, origin, foundation at all, God would still hold us accountable. All right? But when you go further, you realize that there's much in our nation that, no, we're not ancient Israel, but we're not just your average pagan nation. We still were birthed out of a certain fear and reverence for God. There were many biblical principles that were infused into our foundational documents, even if Scripture is not quoted. Even those that were not actual Christian believers, as we might define them today, had a certain reverence for a deity or a certain belief in principles that were in harmony with Scripture. That's in our nation's history and origin, which makes us, in my view, more accountable. So when the Bible says so much about the shedding of innocent blood, and yet you have Mrs. Clinton, a radical pro-abortion candidate, in her view, right up to the day of conception, theoretically, if a woman felt it was important to have an abortion. Now, Hillary Clinton would say, well, you know, for her health purposes. I understand if you're going to lose one life for sure, use the baby's life or the mother's life. That now is a fair subject of an agony. I can't imagine the agony of it, but a fair subject to discuss. But we're ultimately not talking about that in 99.999999% of the cases under discussion here. When you have someone that is so radically abortion, look, let me just read something that she said. April 2015, she stated that, quote, religious beliefs and structural biases have to be changed. Why? In order to expand abortion. Religious beliefs and structural biases have to be changed. And yet 100 pastors lay hands on her, and this is what they say over her. These are the words that they say. Until he comes again, speaking of Jesus, Secretary Clinton and President-to-be Clinton, we decree and declare from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet that the favor of the Lord will surround you like a shield in Jesus' name. Listen, friends, the favor of the Lord does not surround like a shield those who are close to Planned Parenthood and whose campaigns are heavily funded by Planned Parenthood. And Hillary Clinton is a darling of Planned Parenthood as much as Planned Parenthood is a darling of Hillary Clinton. The favor of the Lord is not on someone who aggressively advocates redefining marriage. It's not. I find it fascinating that in the book of Leviticus, in prohibitions that apply to all peoples, not just to ancient Israel, prohibitions against incest, against adultery, prohibitions against homosexual practice and other things, God says at the end of Leviticus 18 that he judged the Canaanites and the Egyptians for these same sins. And if the Israelites practiced them, they too would be judged. So look at this. Leviticus 18 verses 21 and 22. What do they say? These are consecutive verses. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. Molech being a Canaanite deity to whom the Israelites would sacrifice their babies. Other pagans sacrificed their babies as well. This was widely practiced in different parts of the ancient world. Shockingly enough, and one ancient description says that basically you had this oven, and that would be made to look like a deity, so that the main oven part would be like a big belly, and it would be super heated, so that the baby would then be placed on. It's a horrific thing, and the people would be singing and shouting, obviously to drown out the screams of the baby. What parent in the right mind could possibly do that for whatever possible gain they thought would come their way or their family's way? You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. That's Leviticus 18:21. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is detestable. That's Leviticus 18:22. Isn't it interesting that sacrificing children to Molech occurs one verse before the prohibition against homosexual practice? And by the way, there's no evidence from the ancient world that homosexual practice was widespread in connection with this cult. In other words, this was not saying, well, this is a wrong thing to do because they do this in conjunction with sacrificing babies, so that's why it's wrong. No, this in itself is wrong, is considered detestable. All right? So I can't get into that in more depth now, but read through the chapter. You'll also see that following this is a prohibition against bestiality. Is that only wrong in the context of idolatry? Obviously not. Here, Hillary Clinton stands for abortion and aggressively stands for redefining marriage and wants to impose America's views on the nations and wants to punish nations that will not go the way of gay activism. We're not talking about telling a country it's wrong to kill homosexuals. We're not talking about that. We're talking about advancing an activist agenda. We're talking about normalizing homosexuality in cultures where it's absolutely anathema. We're talking about introducing it into the education systems. We're talking about even ultimately redefining marriage. And these nations around the world say, how dare you impose your immorality on us? Hillary Clinton's at the forefront of that. And yet pastors lay hands on her. They lay hands on her. And they say that the favor of the Lord is surrounding her like a shield. Nonsense. It's one thing if they say, Lord, we speak over her prophetic destiny, that you're going to save her, that you're going to bring her to yourself, that you're going to use her, and we believe you're going to raise her up as president once she comes to know you. Hey, if that's the Lord, so be it. I'll rejoice. But it's not the Lord to make these pronouncements over her when she is staunchly standing where she stands today. Let me tell you what some African-American leaders have to say about the issue of abortion and black genocide when we come back right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, like I said, I was not expecting my phone to ring off the hook with committed Christians who listen to the show who are supporting Hillary Clinton. But if that's your position, give me a call. I'd like to discuss it with you. And an interesting article on thenation.com by Michelle Alexander, Why Hillary Clinton Doesn't Deserve the Black Vote. From the crime bill to welfare reform, policies Bill Clinton enacted and Hillary Clinton supported decimated black America. In my latest article, Shame on the Pastors Who Anointed Hillary Clinton as President, you can read it by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest article. Listen to what African-American pastor Clinard Childress says. Quote, "The most dangerous place for an African-American is in the womb." He claims that 1,786 African-American children are killed each day in the womb. Slavery wasn't enough. Segregation wasn't enough. Now there's a black genocide taking place in our country as Satan continues to wage war on African-Americans. The Maafa 21 website, that's Maafa 21 website, says this. Now, you may not agree with the theory that's put out here in terms of why there's a disproportionate number of abortions in African-American communities, but listen to what they believe. They were stolen from their homes, locked in chains, and taken across an ocean. And for more than 200 years, their blood and sweat, would help to build the richest and most powerful nation the world has ever known. But when slavery ended, their welcome was over. America's wealthy elite had decided it was time for them to disappear, and they were not particular about how it might be done. So don't think that this is history. It is not. It is happening right here, and it's happening right now. I wrote an article last year called Black Lives Matter, Beginning in the Womb. I pointed to a 2014 article which documented that in New York City, more black babies were aborted than born in 2012. Can I read that again? 2012, New York City, more black babies were aborted than born. The article stated that, quote, "There were more black babies killed by abortion, 31,328 in New York City, than were born there, 24,758. And the black children killed comprised 42.4% of the total number of abortions of the Big Apple, according to a report by the New York City Department of Health and Mental Hygiene." So let's look at this statistically. Blacks make up roughly 25% of New York City's population, yet they made up more than 42% of the abortions. Nationwide, blacks make up roughly 13% of the population, but account for more than 35% of all abortions. This is not right. This cannot be right. And was it done intentionally? Is it true that Planned Parenthood put their clinics in poorer neighborhoods, not just black neighborhoods, but poorer neighborhoods because you wanted to reduce the population of the poor because they were like human weeds, different ethnic backgrounds and groups, including poor Jews? They were on the list with Planned Parenthood a long time ago. Is that true? That's why I speak of a black genocide. That's why I speak of an ongoing satanic attack against the African-American population. And yet 100 African-American pastors lay hands on this white woman. So again, it's not a race issue. It's not a gender issue. It's an issue. It's a righteousness issue. And they pronounce the favor of the Lord over her. No. God does not favor this. And Hillary Clinton not only has been radically pro-abortion, but she is a staunch supporter of gay activism. 2011, as Secretary of State, she gave a speech in Geneva. She aggressively pushed America's gay activism on the world. It was so offensive across the continent of Africa that leaders there called it abhorrent. What would these African leaders say to Christians in America who support Hillary Clinton? Now, you might say, well, the only alternative is a Republican. And the Republican Party, they've largely ignored black America. They haven't been compassionate towards the poor. And Republicans are warmongers, so that leads to the shedding of innocent blood overseas. Well, that's a debate for another day. But let's just say that every word of that objection was true. That's a far cry from now saying we're going to lay hands on this woman and say the favor of the Lord is on her. One thing to vote for her, which I differ with. But to then say the favor of the Lord is on her and she's the next president, and we're doing that as ministers of the gospel. Shame. Shame on you for doing that. Shame on you for doing that. This article by Michelle Alexander, why Hillary Clinton doesn't deserve the black vote. Hillary Clinton loves black people and black people love Hillary, or so it seems. Black politicians have lined up in droves to endorse her, eager to prove their loyalty to the Clintons in the hopes that their faithfulness will be remembered and rewarded. Black pastors are opening their church doors, and the Clintons are making themselves comfortably at home once again, engaging effortlessly in all the usual rituals associated with, quote, counting the black vote, a pursuit that typically begins and ends with Democratic politicians making black people feel liked and taken seriously. Doing something concrete to improve the conditions under which most black people live is generally not required. In other words, how have the Democrats helped you? How have these policies helped you? How has the presidency of Barack Obama helped you if you're a poor person? How have you been helped overall with the quality of your life, with job opportunities, with getting off welfare, with education improvements, and on and on? I've not heard of people thrilled with the change that came their way. Hillary is looking to gain momentum on the campaign trail as the primaries move out of Iowa and New Hampshire and into states like South Carolina, which certainly didn't get momentum coming out of Iowa and New Hampshire, where large pockets of black voters can be found. According to some polls, she leads Bernie Sanders by as much as 60% among African Americans. It seems that this is a black woman writing this article, we, black people, are her winning card, one that Hillary is eager to play, and it seems we're eager to get played again. I don't have time to go through all this article, which is a pretty lengthy article, but read it. Read it and see. Read it and see how the Democratic Party, the policies of Bill Clinton and Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton, have not helped black America. According to a black journalist, Michelle Alexander, they have decimated black America. And then you add in the black genocide, abortion, and then you add in the homosexual activism, and you have a candidate that Christians cannot support. That's my view. That's my belief. Feel free to differ with me. Feel free to differ. I'll put this out in different cities, and we'll discuss this at different times. Feel free to differ with me. I have my convictions. I'm going to state them. If you have yours, feel free to state them. But let's get on our knees and say, God, give us your perspective, because we can all have blind spots. We can be entrenched in a certain way of thinking for so long. Ask God how he feels about these issues, as I continue to do and will continue to do. All right, friends, we've got a great resource offer. I keep hearing from folks that have been greatly impacted by A Queer Thing Happened to America. It's must reading, all the more so today. go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, A-S-K-D-R-Brown.org. When you go there, you'll find out about a great way to get this book at a reduced price this week with a special bonus DVD. I've got good news for you from the state of Indiana. Prepare to be encouraged.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me tell you a little story about Charlotte, North Carolina. 866-34-TRUTH. And I'm speaking to you right now from not far from Charlotte, North Carolina. Let me tell you a little story about Charlotte. And I've got some encouraging news for you from Indiana. Charlotte, North Carolina, city council was leaning in a predominantly liberal way, pretty much as long as I've been here, as long as I've followed these things. The city council has been more liberal than conservative. So when you have issues come up having to do with gay activism and things like that, you know the direction that the city council could easily go based on those. Let's just say the last few years that I've been directly involved with some things. Early on when Mayor Pat McCrory was leading things, things were more conservative in many ways. But let's focus on last year. They want to push through an ordinance, so-called LGBT non-discrimination bill, which ends up creating new categories of discrimination against Christians and ends up making bathrooms gender neutral to accommodate maybe 7 out of 1,000 people who struggle with gender identity issues. It is an experiment in social madness. No matter how much compassion we have on those struggling, it's an experiment in social madness. So what happens is, providentially, the bill is defeated, but not by the intent of the people that wanted to pass it. It's a long story, but providentially it was defeated. And we all knew it was going through. We knew. We had a rally. We showed up to speak. We got involved. But we knew the way the decision was going. That was pretty much a foregone conclusion. We prayed, but we knew where it was going. Well, it was quite a shocking when it went the other way. And basically, it went the other way just because of a mistaken strategy on the part of some people and miscounting of votes. That's what happened. Even though there were just, you know, what, 9 people on the city council, 9 or 10, whatever the number is, 9, 10, 11. So anyway, the elections come last fall, and there are some God-fearing Christians who were running for city council, even for mayor. A great opportunity to get some godly people in that'll be qualified, however they have to be, business people, whatever background they need, but are also God-fearing and could well represent family values in the city. So the candidates were there. Well, the people who live in Charlotte, the ones who get to vote, the Christians, from what I've been told, didn't show up. Now, a lot of times, citywide elections, you don't get much turnout anyway. But from what I've been told, 8% of those that would be classified as evangelical Christians showed up to vote. 8%, less than 1 in 10. I've been told that about 30% of the gay and lesbian community voted. And they're not our enemies, but we may have different ideologies on things, but we're all here living in the same world made by the same Creator, loved by the same God. Jesus died for all of us the same way. We have our strong differences in various ideological and social, moral, spiritual positions. But what happened was Christians didn't show up and vote, and now some people got voted out. They could have been on the city council, and others did not get voted in that could have been on it. And a mayor came in, and the common denominator now is that the ones that got elected are very, very strongly pro-gay activism. So now the bill's being pushed again. This never would have happened if Christians got involved and voted in the city of Charlotte. Any strong turnout, this wouldn't have happened. Now, the tide can still be turned, but we've made it 100 times more difficult for ourselves. We come back. I've got some encouragement from Indiana, but let's be sober about this. If you live in Charlotte or ever go into Charlotte, work in Charlotte, go right now to don'tdoitcharlotte.com. D-O-N-T, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Sign the petition today.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. This is your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Look, I'm a realist, but I'm an optimist because I'm a child of God. I'm an optimist because our God is King, because Jesus is Lord, because ultimately God's ways are ways of life and will triumph in the earth. The fact is, along the way, there are many battles, setbacks, discouraging things that happen. And when we see progress being made, when we see righteous decisions being made, when we see positive moral changes, we need to highlight those and encourage ourselves with them. Not just our optimism by faith, but our optimism worked out in a practical way. My guest, Patrick Mangan, is the president of Citizens for Community Values of Indiana, but he's got a fascinating background. He was trained as a cultural historian and journalist at the University of Notre Dame. He received advanced business training from the National Academy of Volunteerism, a joint program of United Way of America and Harvard University. He studied missions at World Harvest Bible College. He has been a missionary evangelist to many nations of the world. And then he's functioned in a unique leadership way in commerce and in government. And he is, again, in Indiana, leading the Citizens for Community Values. And Indiana was much in the news last year with gay activism issues, where it seemed that Governor Mike Pence completely caved in. The gay activists have continued to push. The legislature has pushed back, and some positive things have been happening. So, Patrick, thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast today. I wanted you to tell our listeners what's been happening in Indiana and then some of the recent positive news coming from Indiana.
Well, good afternoon. It's great speaking with you and great to have a chance to be with you.
Yes, sir.
You know, in Indiana, we had the problem of having some homosexual bully billionaires roll into our state last year and try to strong arm our legislature into creating a special protected class for homosexuals in our RFRA legislation. That is the legislation originally designed to protect religious liberty. And so what ended up happening was some of our legislators and some of our good friends collapsed under the pressure. And we have spent a year trying to help people to recover from that. And in Indiana, as soon as you show any sign of weakness, the demands get stronger for special rights and even preferred rights from special behavior-based sexual groups like homosexuals and transgenders. And so this year, what they tried to do was go to the core Indiana civil rights statute and change it to give a special status in the law to the LGBTQ, homosexual, transgender, cross-dressing amalgamation in our law. And fortunately, pro-family groups rose up across the state, citizens rose up, and some of the same legislators who stumbled in the face of homosexual billionaires last fall stood strong, including my friend Governor Mike Pence, who announced that he would not support any legislation that reduced religious liberty in any way, in worship or at work. And that quickly put an end to the legislation this year.
All right, so let's just back up then. Of course, this is good news, and there's one representative there, Bruce Borders, who reached out to us for information. He had read A Queer Thing Happened to America, and we sent him 50 copies of my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, to hand out to other folks voting, just to say, hey, people need to know where this is going. They need to understand, as much as we care about every human being and want to see justice and fairness, you just need to know where this is going. And I was glad at least to sow that seed from a distance so that people understand what they're dealing with. Because everybody wants to be reasonable and wants to be fair. And things are presented a certain way where they're ultimately anything but reasonable and fair. So let's just back up. Governor Mike Pence has had a fine reputation. You know him personally as a Christian man. And yet there was this sudden caving in when it seemed like the whole world was collapsing on him and Indiana, that NCAA, they're going to have their finals there, but would have to reconsider having their major basketball tournament finals there in the future. And Walmart is concerned, and Apple is concerned. So you've got these massive businesses and others, Craigslist, to think that, you know, they're all going to boycott Indiana, whatever they're threatening. Massive pressure. What happened? And what would have been a right response to that?
Well, the thing that happened is here in the heartland, especially in the Bible Belt, the Midwestern states, we're in the crosshairs of these radical sexual activist movements. And the theory of the case is, you know, if you can do it in Indiana, you can do it anywhere. So we have found, particularly those states whose populations enjoy traditional values. They raise their children on traditional values. They go away to college and go to work, and they come back home to Indiana to raise their children on the same values they were raised. That sense of America, which is very close to our founding, is offensive to sexual activists. Not only are they not satisfied to find enclaves where they can almost do whatever they want, but they want to invade any place that holds traditional values. And that is essentially what happened. I know a lot of the legislators, I've helped elect a lot of the pro-family Christian legislators who are in our state. As you said, you know, Governor Pence left his state a Christian, went to Congress as a Christian, had an outstanding reputation in Washington, came back and had been asked to run for the President of the United States and met with a group of us as we considered, you know, whether he would answer a call to run for President of the United States two elections ago or whether he was going to come home to be governor. And he chose to come home to be governor. And, you know, everything seemed really good until we had a number of companies, and I have to say, these companies are very hypocritical. For example, we had Cummins Engine, who's a big employer, you know, come and say, well, you know, we don't want a marriage amendment that defends marriage as one man and one woman. And yet they're expanding their operations in surrounding states that have an even more conservative, you know, state law in place than we did at the time. You know, and then Tim Cook comes to town on behalf of Apple and saying, you know, we're going to boycott Indiana. We're not going to do business with Indiana. Well, he's doing business with Saudi Arabia, where women are repressed and where homosexuals are executed. Right. So, I mean, there is a hypocrisy in these large corporations coming in. And this is a phenomenon we've seen. You know, the homosexual activists, while we were fighting in state to state and had 33 states lined up, declaring marriage as one man and one woman, when over 51 million Americans voted, not in polls, but in actual ballot initiatives in 39 states for the definition of marriage, the homosexual activists went to the boardrooms and started tackling through the Human Rights Campaign, the largest pro-homosexual bully organization in the country, started tackling the Fortune 500. And we've watched corporations in America kind of drink the Kool-Aid. I mean, they're all for homosexualism. But the people are not. And so this is when the clash of corporate America hit pro-family middle America, and the legislators got caught between. I'm pretty supportive, but I'm also very open in my advice and counsel, sometimes open in my criticism. And in my discussions with a number of state legislators, remember, this all took place during Holy Week.
Right.
And as after, you know, probably more than a dozen communications back and forth with senior leaders, when it became evident that they were going to do a carve-out for homosexuals out of our religious freedom and restoration bill, I think some of our communications went something like, you're going to do this on Holy Thursday to the Christians of Indiana at the same time that Judas betrayed Jesus?
You know? Stay right there. The plot thickens. We'll be back with the good news, how Patrick and other conservative Christian activists took action and helped stem the tide in Indiana. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am speaking with Patrick Mangan, the president of Citizens for Community Values of Indiana. He's smuggled Bibles into closed countries. He's preached the gospel around the world. He has worked in commerce, and he is actively involved in moral and social issues as a Christian. So, Patrick, last year, I remember when things were coming down in Indiana and there was a capitulation to gay activism, and I was doing my radio show and my inbox was flooded. Like you, I'm on some of these conservative email lists with a bunch of leaders interacting, and you were sharing what was going on, and it was an unbelievable day of things unraveling. And obviously since then, Governor Pence being able to catch his breath and stand up for what's right. So what happened last year was not enough. Now a further push to make things even worse, to restrict Christian liberty even worse, and to give, as you say, special and preferred rights to those who identify as LGBT. What happened this time around, and what word can you speak to Christians about the importance of getting involved?
One of the things that we discovered was that pro-homosexual activists who had been funded, and we don't know if it was Soros money or whose money was behind it, but there was a lot of staff action unleashed on Indiana. And people were showing up in our legislators' home districts. They were talking to them and putting a face on their issues and basically out-lobbying everybody. And by the time it got to the legislature, a whole group of people had been confused on the issue of homosexuality. One of the things that homosexual activists like to do is try to make this about a sense of fairness. And really, for individual citizens and for particularly for citizens of faith, the issue isn't first an issue of fairness, it's an issue of what's right and wrong. Look, if you believe that homosexuality is a good thing, well, then you should promote it, protect it, the law, teach it to your school children. Mm-hmm. But if you believe it's a harmful thing, if you believe it's a sinful thing, if you believe that those people who participate in same-sex sexual behavior are actually harming themselves, harming their community, and ultimately harming their country, then you have a duty and a right, a responsibility even, to lovingly oppose the homosexual agenda in all of its forms, all non-marital sexual agendas, in fact. And so what we found was that we needed to take a very active approach, and pro-family leaders from all across the state really opened up their communications to everyone. I sent 13 open letters to the governor and the legislator inside of a two-and-a-half-week period as soon as the legislative session opened, explaining why giving a special status in the law creates special rights, that special rights are not constitutional rights. They're not civil rights. Special rights undermine constitutional rights, and special rights in the law undermine the ultimate human right to conscientious objection to immorality.
So if Christians say, well, look, you know, I these are all political things, and you know, we're from another kingdom, you know, Jesus is Lord, we're just passing through, and we know that everything's going to get worse anyway, so why are we wasting our time on these divisive issues? Sadly, you've heard that many a time. How do you respond?
You know, I tell people, because I've been around the world, that America is not heaven, but I'll tell you what, it's the best thing we're going to see this side of the millennium. There's been nothing like this country. Everybody who goes and travels comes back to this man. This is, with all its faults, this is the greatest place to be. Look, America's going to burn up in the fire like everything else, but the people aren't. We're fighting for the people. And this is what I know. I've been leading people out of homosexuality for 30 years after having had campus ministries at the University of Notre Dame, the Vanderbilt University. And I can tell you this. It is not loving to affirm somebody in a behavior that may destroy them. And as Christians, we have an obligation to help set the captives free. In fact, I would say we have an obligation to proclaim the truth that can make men free, even if it makes them mad first.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's okay. You know, it's okay for there to be some controversy. You know, one of the things that, that people have sort of fallen into the cult of nice, that you should never disagree with anybody. You should never contradict sin, because that wouldn't be nice.
Right.
And people say, well, you know, I don't want to be controversial. Or they might even say, hey, you're too controversial. And I say, hey, did you read the Bible? Did you see what happened when Paul preached? Did you see the riot in Ephesus? Did you see what happened when Jesus spoke? Did you see that often they wanted to kill him after he spoke the truth?
Yep.
You know, we have to man up as Christians. And we owe every person who is lost in sin, who's lost in sexual confusion, we owe them the truth in love. A truth that can set them free, but a truth that's willing to confront them. You know, when the woman was caught in adultery and dragged to the feet of Jesus, and the people said, hey, our law says we should stone her, what do you say? He said, yeah, you're right. You should go ahead and stone her. However, the one of you who is without sin, whoever that is, let him be the first one to cast a stone. And, of course, they all dropped their stones. When he turned to the woman, and he said, woman, who condemns you? She said, no one, Lord. He said, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. See, in the age of grace, we're not executing a death sentence for sexual sins that destroy communities. That's why God believed it was so serious that that's where it was. But in the age of grace, the accountability for righteousness goes up a great deal. In other words, if Jesus had said to the woman, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. If she had countered and said, well, you know, Lord, really, it's my body. I can do with it what I want to. We might have had a whole different story.
Yes,
so
sir.
As Christians, we've got to love people enough to tell them, hey, what you're doing is going to lead you to harm. You know, I spoke to a group, a Martin Luther King Jr. Club, and I got asked to speak on homosexuality. And they said, how's it going? And I said, well, it's kind of like this. I said, you know, we get along the side of the street, and we say, hey, the bridge is out. The bridge is out. And I said, people weren't listening, so we got, you know, T-shirts and bumper stickers and passed out tracts that said, the bridge is out, the bridge is out. I said, then we got signs. We jumped up and down and said, the bridge is out, the bridge is out. And I said, finally, we ran out into the middle of the street, tackled people, and say, my God, man, the bridge is out. And they beat us off and run off the edge of the bridge. But here's the thing. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, the Scripture is saying not so much about what does the non-believer do, the broad way he's headed for destruction, but what are you doing with the truth? Because the Scripture tells us if we let them go on, they're going to receive their judgment. But if we don't tell them the truth, their blood's going to be held at our hands. So I want to say this to every Christian believer. It is out of love that I stand up and confront the mistruth of the homosexual movement.
And it's out of love for the individuals and out of love for America as a whole. Hey, Patrick, thank you for what you're doing. Friends, pray for Patrick Mangan president of Citizens for Community Values of Indiana.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. In the first hour, I spoke today with Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe. We talked about what Darwin didn't know. He said, oh, I would love to hear that interview. Well, you can always catch it on my website, askdrbrown.org, just a little later today. Click on that. Also, you can go to reasons.org. That's the Reasons to Believe website. Go there today, reasons.org. Click on the radio icon. You'll see a picture of a microphone on the website. Click on that, and they'll send you a free booklet about what Darwin didn't know. Just finished speaking with Patrick Mangan, a Christian activist in Indiana, who has been standing for righteousness and seeing good fruit. And I talked earlier in the day also about my grave differences with Christians, followers of Jesus, Bible-believing Christians, who support a candidate like Hillary Clinton for president. I have grave differences. I wrote an article. You can read it by going to Ask Dr. Brown and clicking on latest article. It's getting a lot of attention. Shame on the pastors who anointed Hillary Clinton as president. 100 pastors last week in Philadelphia laid hands on her and spoke of her as a president-to-be, Clinton, and said, we decree and declare from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet that the favor of the Lord will surround you like a shield in Jesus' name. The favor of the Lord will not surround like a shield those who are radically pro-abortion, those who are radically pro-gay activists, those who want people to change their religious beliefs so as to make abortion more available and gay activism more the reality. The favor of the Lord does not surround those who do that, and you don't say it over them in Jesus' name. So I want to give you the opportunity to call me and differ with me. Now listen, if you don't consider yourself to be a Bible-believing Christian, if the Bible is not your authority and you support Hillary Clinton or Bernie Sanders, no reason to call me to tell me why. But look, I know megachurches that prayed by name for the election of Al Gore to be president, prayed by name for the election of Barack Obama to be president, despite their policies. You say, well, Mike, haven't you endorsed Ted Cruz? I've personally endorsed Ted Cruz. If he did something I differed with, I'd freely talk about it. If another candidate did something I like, I'd freely talk about it. But I don't pray. Yeah, I've personally endorsed him. But I don't pray and lead prayer meetings, God, get Ted Cruz in office. I say, Father, your choice for America, your best for America. Yet there are churches, a famous megachurch in America, where they aggressively prayed for Barack Obama to be president, aggressively prayed for Al Gore to be president. And to me, this is not a Democrat versus Republican issue. I'm technically an independent, for the record. And I've said for some time now that one of the great obstacles to positive change in America is the Republican establishment. I believe the Democratic establishment also. But let's just say that as much as Bernie Sanders is not a Democratic establishment candidate, he holds to a lot of Democratic ideals when it comes to moral and social issues. He's more extreme in certain ways. He's definitely not establishment. In that sense, yeah, it was an anti-establishment vote in New Hampshire yesterday, for sure. But the fact is, he's radically pro-abortion, radically pro-homosexual, just as the Democratic Party is. But if you're a Republican and you get elected, you've got to overcome the Republican establishment to bring about moral and cultural change that's positive, because they are so centrist and more interested in staying in power than in changing the nation in these positive ways. Many of them are. So I'm not talking Republican-Democrat. I'm talking issues. Tell me why I'm wrong. 866-34-TRUTH.
want, for fire we please. Stand
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to repeat a few things I said earlier today. There's a black genocide taking place. Slavery wasn't enough. Segregation was not enough. Now an attempt to destroy African Americans in the womb. Disproportionate number of black abortions compared to the rest of the population in New York City. Last data from 2012, more black babies were aborted than born. And yet Hillary Clinton is a radical pro-abortion candidate. It's a woman's, quote, fundamental right to even have a partial birth abortion. That's barbaric. That's gruesome. God doesn't bless that. God doesn't smile on that. You don't endorse that or support that. And she said that cherished religious beliefs will have to be changed so as to expand abortion. She is radically pro-homosexual to the point that when she pushed this in a human rights speech in Geneva about 5 years ago, there was an uproar across Africa. African leaders said, how dare she do this? It's abhorrent. How dare she impose America's values on us and put us under pressure? And make no mistake, America has put other nations under heavy financial pressure. You conform, you embrace gay activism, or we're going to punish you financially. How then can she be supported as a candidate by people who say they love Jesus and love the word and honor life? And aside from that, on a pragmatic level, here's an article I referenced earlier today, posted on thenation.com by black journalist, African-American journalist Michelle Alexander, why Hillary Clinton doesn't deserve the black vote. She said that the crime bill, welfare reform policies Bill Clinton enacted and Hillary Clinton supported, they have decimated black America. So I honestly, seriously, deeply question how any candidate, anyone who is a follower of Jesus and is devoted to Scripture, can say, I'm going to vote for someone who is absolutely going flying straight into the teeth of God, so to say, in their positions, in their pro-abortion, pro-homosexual positions. God does not support that candidate. How can you support that candidate? That's my view, and I'm very clear on it. And if I did not have a viable candidate to vote for on the Republican end, then I'd vote for a third-party candidate, or I would sit out the election and vote for other candidates, but I could not vote for the shedding of innocent blood, and the redefining of marriage, and other things like that. Let's go to LaShonda in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
Well, my big issue, right now, I'm not sure who to vote for. I don't feel strongly about any on the Republican side. I usually do vote Democrat. For the social issues, but not for, I'm against abortion, I'm against gay marriage, all of those things, so I guess I would be more independent. I'm not sure. But whenever I was going to church, the church that I attend, a few years ago, when it was Mitt Romney against Barack Obama, the whole sermon, they literally did a whole sermon on why we should not vote for Barack Obama, but we should vote for Mitt Romney. Well, I just wasn't sure about that either. And so I voted independently. I did actually a write-in for that ballot.
Uh-huh.
So my main question is, when you don't feel very strongly about any of the candidates, where you find major fault in all of them, Ted Cruz is okay. I'll say that. Ted Cruz is okay. I'm in Texas. We were okay with Ted Cruz, but I just don't feel like he's it. And then, of course, not Trump. He's not even, he was Democrat. He's a flip-flopper. So what should we do when we're in that situation where we're used to voting a certain way? And I will say I'm African-American, and I believe that the black genocide is true. It's disgusting. I'm not sure why that even gets voted in. My daughter is crying, so I'll have to listen in on the phone.
Okay, you got it. Yeah, thank you for weighing in on all that in such a concise and clear way. If I am saying, okay, I cannot vote for candidate A because they are staunchly pro-abortion and I'm pro-life, so I cannot, just like in days of slavery, if there was a pro-slavery candidate, no matter what else they had going for them, I couldn't vote for them, period. So let's say candidate A is out. So Hillary Clinton or Bernie Sanders, they're out, not an option. And for me, it would have been the same with Barack Obama, not an option. Candidate B, I don't know if they'll be that strong a president, but I like their values. Okay, I could vote for that person because at least it's a positive in terms of the values. If candidate B, no, candidate B, they're a warmonger. And they're not pro-abortion, but they're gonna get our young people killed overseas, and they're going to destroy these other nations. They're such a warmonger. I couldn't vote for candidate B. Well, if you cannot pull the trigger, so to say, or pull the lever, not pull the trigger, sorry, pull the lever. If you cannot, in good conscience, pull the lever, and by pulling the lever, say, I'm supporting that candidate, then you have to vote third party. Now, if it, or an independent, if enough people did that, then the parties would realize, okay, we're going to have to do something different. We're going to have to get a candidate who is going to get these votes. So that's what would have to happen. I voted for Mitt Romney, but very reluctantly, not because he was a Mormon. That wasn't my big issue. My big issue was that he was not a true conservative. And I knew that we would end up with more of the same. That was my opinion. I voted for him with reluctance. I could not in conscience possibly vote for Barack Obama in conscience. So I voted for Mitt Romney, but I wrote an article, because I do have a voice, thankfully. I wrote an article saying, don't put your trust in Mitt Romney. In other words, if he is elected, we got to pray just as if we had the wrong candidate in. I hope he does well, but we're going to have to bring about change through grassroots efforts because it's not going to come from the top down. But that would be my counsel. I've endorsed Senator Cruz. I'd love to see him get in. I think he could be a strong president. He's anti-establishment to the hilt, and he's an impeccable moral conservative. You may have heard other stuff against him. But is he God's choice? God knows. I pray for God's best. I pray for God's choice. I don't pray for him to be elected. And if it came down to voting for Donald Trump versus Hillary or Bernie or Joe Biden, I'd really have to pray about it. Could I vote for Donald Trump? I'd honestly have to pray for it. I'd like to be able to. There's a lot to like about the guy, but there's a lot to have grave, grave concerns about him. So I'd really have to pray. But I know I couldn't vote the other way. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Thomas in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. If you'll just allow me to just go down a couple of three or four areas that I disagree with you with, and then I listen to you. First of all, I am an African-American. I am conservative. I'm a Democrat. And so it really insults me that Republicans, as a rule, consider themselves to be the moral authority for Christians. And I think that's insulting to me. And I'm a Democrat, have been all my life, and I'm a spirit-filled Christian, believing Jesus Christ, raised in the church, and all of that. And so I think that's insulting to assume that the Republicans have the moral authority on Christianity. Secondly, the courts redefine marriage. The president didn't redefine marriage. The courts did. And so we need to make sure that we have judges and those people who they have authorized this thing called marriage. And I don't agree with gay marriage and all that business either, but that was done by the court. And as it relates to abortion, I am pro-choice, and let me explain. I'm pro-choice because we the gospel is preached around the world. We come to Jesus Christ willingly. We're not robots. We have a choice in the matter. And so the way I view it, and the reason I'm pro-choice, and the only reason is because people have a choice. You can choose Jesus Christ. You can not choose Jesus Christ in that way. And I believe that people have that right, and God gave us that right to make those choices for each individual person and suffer the consequences of that choice. And as far as values, Ted Cruz is not my guy. He's not the guy for America, in my view. He's extreme to the right. And who says that his values are better than someone else? I just disagree with you on all those points, and so I'd like to listen to what you have to say.
Great. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Thomas, for weighing in. Being clear and being respectful, by all means. Thank you, sir. So I'm going to respond really quickly so you can hear my views. We've got a break coming up, so I'll just weigh in very quickly. I don't believe the Republican Party has any moral authority to stand as a party and pronounce judgment on other Christians. I'm only looking with who agrees with what I understand are biblical values and moral values and constitutional values for America. And I'm going to judge the Republican Party by that and the Democratic Party by that. That's why I'm technically an independent. That's how I'm registered. Second thing, the courts redefine marriage, but who appoints the justices? Who did Barack Obama appoint as justices? Radical people in that respect. He used the bully pulpit to push for the redefining of marriage, lit up the White House to celebrate gay marriage, tweeted out, love is love, love wins. So we have a, what I warned about 8 years ago, we have a radical activist, pro-gay activist president who used his influence. I want to make sure we elect someone who will appoint conservative justices that will stand for what's right. As far as pro-choice, the issue is a parent doesn't have a choice to kill their baby. Do they? The baby's 6 months old. They don't want the baby. They don't have the choice to kill the baby. If that's a baby in the womb, you don't have a choice to take that life. Hey, out of time, but thank you for weighing in. Think about it. If that's a baby in the womb, you don't get to choose to slice it up and poison it and burn it up and kill it and destroy it just because you choose to. As for Ted Cruz, hey, let's pray for God's best, all right? Thank you, sir.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let's talk about another issue, social issue on voters' minds right now, gay marriage. Last Sunday on Fox News Sunday, you said you would strongly consider appointing Supreme Court justices to overturn the ruling that every state must offer gay marriage. But later this week, you said this to a reporter here, Sue O'Connell of the New England Cable Channel.
When President Trump is in office, can we look for more forward motion on equality for gays and lesbians?
Well, you can. And look, again, we're going to bring people together. And that's your thing, and other people have their thing. We have to bring all people together. And if we don't, we're not going to have a country anymore.
The Donald Trump speaking to George Stephanopoulos over the weekend. This was, just the 7th. And George Stephanopoulos did press Donald Trump on this. Because he seemed to be saying, well, he did say this, listen, you are, on the one hand, you are telling folks that you're strongly consider appointing justices who will overturn the Supreme Court decision redefining marriage. But then on the flip side, you're telling activists there'll be forward progress for them. And Stephanopoulos rightly presses him. Listen to the interaction, clip number 2.
But just last Sunday, you said you would strongly consider appointing justices who overturn.
Talking about bringing people together, and I would appoint justices. It would take a long time, frankly, because I don't know how long it would take to appoint.
But you want them to overturn that Supreme Court decision?
I would appoint them, and we will see how they will vote.
But how does that move us to equality?
We'll find out. I mean, we're going to find out. There's a lot of people that want to see that. But more important than anything else to me, this country is so divided right now. As per her question, this country is so totally divided. It's probably almost never been as divided as it is right now, and we have to bring it together.
But a majority of Americans now support the idea of gay marriage. Wouldn't it be divisive to try to overturn
it? It has really been determined, and we will see what happens. We're going to look at judges. They've got to be great judges. They've got to be conservative judges. We're going to see how they stand, depending on what their views are. But that would be my preference.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Where do you want them to stand?
I would prefer that they stand against, but we'll see what happens. It depends on the judge.
And how does that move us towards equality for gays and lesbians?
Well, I think what will happen is, and look, George, very simple. We're going to bring our country together. We're going to unify our country. We're going to do whatever we have to do. I'm going to put the absolute best judges in position. If their views, we're going to see what their views are. I will make the determination at that time.
But what do you say to gays and lesbians who think that overturning that decision is not unifying our country, it's dividing our country?
I think I understand what they're saying, and we're going to see what happens. It's a long way off, George. It's a long way off.
Wow. Wow. Great job by George Stephanopoulos. Great job by him in pressing those issues. A fair job in pressing those issues, which we can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. I want to vote for someone. I want to know what they're going to do. Now, they could always lie and change their mind when they get elected, but I want to know what they're going to do. As best as I can, I want to know what they're going to do if I'm going to vote for them. So you have to look at track record and what they're saying and what they're getting in on and then hold them accountable for it and hold their party accountable for it. That's another reason I have great concerns with Donald Trump. Again, if it was Donald Trump versus a Democrat, I'd have to pray about could I vote for Donald Trump. But I could not in conscience vote for any candidate that is pro-abortion, that is pro-homosexual activism. Those are non-negotiable for me. Just like if I lived in the 1800s, I couldn't vote for a candidate who was pro-slavery. By the way, Thomas, I don't know if you're still listening. I would love to chat with you further. I've got a guest to get to and wanted to play those clips on the air. So I would gladly give you an opportunity to respond to what I said. You're respectful and gracious. Thank you for listening in the midst of our deep differences on these things. I'd love to dialogue more. So if you're still there, I actually tried to get a message to you during the break, but you're already gone. So I'd love to continue the dialogue. But I want to end this show by pointing clearly to Jesus. And I'm joined on the air by my dear friend and colleague, Stu Epperson. Stu is the man that first invited me to launch a daily broadcast 8-something years ago, and it's engineered in the very studios where we started that first broadcast. We're engineered there on a daily basis on the Truth Radio Network. Stu, great to have you on your own network. Thanks for joining us today.
Doc, you're very kind to have me on. Happy Ash Wednesday.
All right, now listen, I grew up in a Jewish home, then got saved in a Protestant church, so Ash Wednesday doesn't have much of a history with me. What's this all about, man? And what does it have to do with a book that you wrote?
Well, it's a great question. Well, you know, you don't understand Ash Wednesday unless you understand what Fat Tuesday was. And so,
okay.
Really, the only thing people know about Fat Tuesday typically is Mardi Gras, which is this big indulgent party that happens in the French Quarter. And Fat Tuesday, you know, Ash Wednesday has been for decades, centuries associated with giving something up, Lent, on that. It's 40 days out from the Holy Week. It's really observed by those who are more liturgical and involved in that. But there's some very meritorious, there's some good things about it. You know, they put the ash cross on their forehead. So Fat Tuesday is where you load up and you eat all the sweets and maybe do some things you shouldn't do because the next day you're giving a bunch of things up. And so, but what's significant about it mostly is, you know, my book, Last Words of Jesus, which you've been such a friend and supporter of, takes you right to the cross. And there's 7 weeks between this week and Holy Week, Easter week, Good Friday. There's 7 words of Christ that he said as he died on the cross for our sins. And there's 7 chapters in my book. And we're just trying to get folks to the cross. You know, and I heard your show today, you do such a good job of bringing truth to light in the culture. And the reason I wrote my book and the reason I'm involved in Christian radio and so supportive of you and all that you're doing is because we want people to hear from Jesus, because if they'll hear from Jesus, everything will change. If Donald Trump will hear from Jesus, everything will change in his life, right?
All right, so let's do this. We've just got about a minute and a half. Take me into one of the last words of Jesus. We're weeks out from the time where we especially remember his crucifixion even more than we do every day. But take me to one of his last words that you open up in your book, The Last Words of Jesus.
Well, out of the gate, the first word he said on the cross, from the cross, after all the brutal torture, the flogging, the crown of thorns, he's hoisted on this cross. The first words out of his mouth, and this is the first chapter, which fits with the first week here leading to Easter, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in that same verse, Luke 23:34, it says, and they gambled over his clothes. They were mocking and laughing. Here, the Lamb of God has poured out forgiveness, and the only one who can forgive and save anyone, and it's a big joke. And it's a big game to those soldiers who are gambling over his clothes. And so just this idea of forgiveness, this idea of grace to each other, even within the body, and grace to others without. You see a lot of non-grace coming from people, even these political debates, Dr. Brown. We need his supernatural forgiveness, and it came right from the cross of Jesus.
Yeah, and in the midst of it, absolutely, Stu, in the midst of political debates and lots of opinions and lots of heat, let's all look to Jesus. All of us who claim to know him as Savior, let's look to him. Forgiveness flows from that cross. And Stu, it's for the worst of sinners. Wherever anybody finds themselves today, if they look to Jesus, there is forgiveness. Great talking to you as always. God bless you, man.
Hey, thanks for having me on. LastWordsOfJesus.com website.
All right, LastWordsOfJesus.com. My bottom line today, yes, there's a lot of political division, but we will look to Jesus and focus on him.